It's 2012. Well, I remember Y2K. It was a big deal. I don't know if you remember Y2K, but I remember the turn of the century, right? When we came into 2000, it seems like it was not that long ago and a really big deal. Happy New Year. As you all probably would know, I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions. I think that New Year's resolutions make little to no sense. I think that a New Year's resolution is simply a behavior that we're going to modify. And almost every one of them has self-focus to it. So that practice, I think, is for God's people doesn't make a lot of sense. But I was thinking this morning, what is it that you hope for in 2012? What do you most want to accomplish? What's your goals for 2012? Have you considered that? Have you thought about that? For us, beloved, I have a suggested focus. Colossians 1, verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 10, I'll read again. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a decent focus for 2012. That we walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, our focus every day of our life, and if we're going to mark a new year, and it is a new year, if we're going to think about a new year, we're going to think about a focus. How about that be our focus? That we be holy as He is holy. See, that doesn't mean I'm going to eat less chocolate or I'm going to... I don't know what New Year's resolutions even look like these days. How about just be holy? How about that be our focus, beloved? For those of you who aren't born again, for those of you who aren't God's people, your focus ought to be repenting of your sin. That ought to be your only New Year's resolution. That God would grant you that repentance. And as you make other thoughts and you think about other things, understand those things don't matter. Anything you come up with as a New Year's resolution, a new self-help, self-focus, what can I do to be better thing? Just be holy, beloved, and repent. Sinners. How about this for a New Year's resolution or a focus? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We talked about this yesterday in men's Bible study. Because of all that God has done for you, beloved, it's reasonable that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Completely is. That's reasonable. Since you were purchased with the blood of Christ, that infinite price that was paid, isn't it just reasonable? Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How about if we focus on being holy? How about if we focus on having our minds changed? I can't remember who it was yesterday. It was Willie talking about, I am so focused on having my mind changed. I just want my mind to be changed by God. I want to stop thinking how I used to think. I want to be holy. So in a new year, a new day, a new minute, a new hour, every day of our life? Why not focus on that, beloved? How about the purpose statements that we wrote out? You may remember your purpose statement. Have you looked at it since? How about we live on purpose? And at the core of all of that, beloved, we be holy because He is holy. And that encompasses our whole life, that we would be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So as we mark a new year, how about that be our focus? We have one order of, and I, you know, beloved, I don't want to think of this as church business, because what we talk about here is souls. Tracy and I met on Tuesday, and Tracy's been going through a very difficult process of trying to understand who she is in Christ, understand some of the ways she's living her life and trying to align that with Scripture and how that doesn't line up. And we spent some time Tuesday afternoon talking, and Tracy understands that she's not right with God, that Jesus Christ is not her Lord and her Savior. She desperately desires to be saved. We talked a little bit about the parable of soils, and Tracy sprouted up big, and then the cares of the world are choking that out in her life. And because of her testimony that she's not right with God, then she won't be a member of Grace Fellowship Church. Obviously, a membership in a church is saying that you are God's own, that you have a new heart, that He is your Lord and Savior, that you have new desires, that you are a new creation. And while Tracy will be here, I hope lots, I hope we'll see her much. How we interact is not with that of a fellow believer. How we interact with that is someone that needs to be called to repentance to be saved. And I don't know what that does in your hearts or your minds, but I was trying to explain to Tracy, and Tracy's like, I'm not in a better place. I'm in a worse place because now I know my destiny, and I don't want that to be my destiny. And I'm thankful that she understands her status before God, that she's not deceived, and that she's not going to play some game and pretend to be something that she's not. And I'm hopeful that God will grant her grace, His grace, unto repentance. Okay, today's message. We're in Matthew chapter 20. We'll be in verses 20 through 28. Remember, last week, we looked at Jesus had just foretold. He had just foretold the disciples of His impending suffering and crucifixion. He had just explained His purpose for being on this planet. And His purpose for being on this planet was the fact that guilt and separation from God required a sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be provided by God, and that sacrifice would be perfect. And Jesus had just explained to them in the last three verses, that's what He was here for. We're going to Jerusalem because I'm going to be that final sacrifice. And the 12 were confused. They were confused because they thought, wait a minute, you're the king. I want this earthly kingdom. Why are we going to Jerusalem where they hate you and you're going to die? And He said, because I'm going to be the final sacrifice. That's where I must go. That's my entire purpose. And the 12 couldn't quite get that. Which makes today's passage even more startling. He had just explained again His purpose and His destiny. To be scourged and mocked and crucified and then raised on the third day. And once again, the 12, they don't get it. They're still self-focused. So Jesus, in this passage today, warns against self-focus. It's Matthew 20, 20 through 28. The parallel passage is Mark 10, 35 through 45. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Elevation of self is a huge problem in our world today. Elevation of self was a huge problem then. The twelve that were closest to Jesus struggled with this sin of self-elevation and self-focus. Self-esteem, self-protection, self-love, self-advancement. Big issue now and then. This is a very important message for us today and for them. Jesus warns against this self-focus. We see in verses 20 and 21, James, John, and their mother seek status. James, John, and their mother seek status. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking for something. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." In Mark's account, we still don't even see the mention of the mother. Then James and John, it says in Mark 10:35-36, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's possible the two came before the mom and then mom came later. It's possible that they all spoke. The point isn't whether who spoke. The point is they are seeking status, James and John. The point is that Jesus had just predicted his death, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his march to the cross. And what did these disciples do with that data? They immediately became self-seeking, totally ignoring what he had just said, it seems, because they were so focused on position in Christ's kingdom. We want to sit in positions of power. James and John were just like the scribes and Pharisees described in Matthew 23. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. James and John longed for position and prestige. They weren't even listening to Jesus when he said what he was up to. They had this earthly kingdom in mind, and they wanted to have power and prestige and position on this earth. Very self-focused. So in verses 22 and 23, Jesus redirects their focus towards sacrifice. So they speak this self-focus. They ask this of Jesus, and Jesus immediately redirects their focus towards sacrifice. James and John and their mother are seeking self, self-focus, self-advancement. And Jesus says, "Look, the sacrifices of being by my side, here's what they look like." Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it is prepared by my Father." To drink the cup. Maybe you've always wondered, what is this drink the cup thing? Well, it was just an expression that they said back then. To drink the cup was to do something to completion. To drink the entire cup, leaving nothing in the cup. So to do something to completion. So to drink the full measure, leaving nothing behind. That's what he was saying. He was saying, "Look, you all, you think you can go to the finish like I'm going to go to the finish? I mean, I just told you about the finish, and you're worried about the temporal. Can you drink this cup that I'm about to drink? So to drink the cup, Jesus was going to drink the cup would be to suffer and to die. An agonizing, a physically agonizing, spiritually and emotionally agonizing death and suffering. Can you drink that cup, he says to them? This agonizing cup that he talks about in Matthew 26, 39, when Jesus was in the garden, this cup he was going to drink was so agonizing, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup he was going to drink of suffering and death that he just finished describing to him was what he was experiencing in the garden. The reality of that coming the next day. And he's saying to the two that come and seek this, can you do that? Are you going to go to completion that way? Are you ready to suffer and die? Because they can't, they aren't even thinking that way. Sure, we can do that. We're ready to do that. Now, they became ready, but they weren't ready then. Jesus had just told them what it was going to look like, Matthew 20. Just look back a couple verses. Verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Aren't you guys listening? You're asking about position. You're asking about prestige. You've got this self-focus. Can you drink this cup? Aren't you listening? Here's what I'm headed toward. The way to eternal glory is not through worldly position and power and prestige. The way to eternal glory is suffering and sacrifice and selflessness. That's what I'm teaching. I'm teaching persecution and picking up the cross. That's what I'm telling you guys. Persecution and picking up the cross is what he's saying to them. And they still have this self-focus on earthly things. The Apostle Paul got this concept of suffering. I think this is so rich when he writes this. He writes this to a very self-centered, self-focused, selfish Corinthian community. 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What light affliction is Paul talking about? Paul says, hey, this light affliction, it's working for our eternal glory. Here's Paul describing his life in 2 Corinthians 11. His life of being a follower of Christ. His life of spreading the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 5 times, Paul says, I was beaten, 39 times scourged, beaten with a whip with hooks in it. 39 times because 40 they thought would kill you. So 5 times that's happened to me. That's part of my light affliction. 3 times I was beaten with rods. They'd use rods to try to break your bones. And that's why they use these hard rods to try to break bones. 3 times he had that happen to him. Once I was stoned. Thought he was dead. They stoned him and they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul says this light affliction, The light affliction that brings eternal glory, that's what that is. And it's just for a moment and it's light. But he's saying the way Paul understood this concept, it's not about self-focus. That doesn't seem like a better life now, does it? That Paul got. And Paul says all of that is working for my eternal glory. Suffering because of the gospel. Suffering because of faithfulness of spreading the gospel. That's what it looks like to be great in the kingdom. Jesus had been telling the disciples this for quite some time. Remember back in Matthew 5? Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is what being a Christian is all about. Persecution, being reviled, not positions of prestige, power, and position. Not that. It's about persecution and being reviled and suffering. It's not about you and your betterment. So James and John say, yes, we're able to drink that cup, having no idea what he's talking about. Because what, were they ready? What happened when Jesus had been arrested in the garden? Matthew 26:56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They made a claim, I'm ready to drink that cup. Because they wanted to say whatever they needed to say to get their self advancement handled. They wanted to get in those chairs on the right and the left of Christ. So they give him the answer, sure, I'm ready to drink that cup. But they weren't ready to drink the cup because when Jesus was arrested to go be crucified, they fled. They did eventually come to a place of drinking that cup. James was the first apostle martyred. John died an exile on the island of Patmos. They eventually drank that cup. But they weren't ready to drink that cup when they spoke they were ready to drink that cup because all they were was self-focused. Are you ready to drink that cup? Am I ready to drink that cup? Or are we self-focused? Is it about us? And then Jesus says, look, sitting on the right hand or the left hand of me, that's not mine to give. That's God. God the Father is sovereign over who'll sit well where in the kingdom. It's not about your asking. It's not about your ambition you really want to be. God will decide who sits where. God the Father. He has sovereignty over that. So James and John, they're here posturing for position. They've come to Jesus and they said, hey, we want to sit on your right and your left. We want to have this in your kingdom. We want to be your right and left hand men. So what happens to the other 10? The other 10 become self-seeking. The other 10 become self-seeking in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Look, they weren't displeased because they knew better than to be focused on earthly position. They weren't displeased with the two brothers because they were being so self-focused. They were displeased because they beat them to the punch of trying to get in those good spots. How do we know that? We know that because they were every bit as self-seeking. Look at Mark 9:33-34. This was prior to this event. Then he went to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had been disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They had been in disputes of who would be the greatest earlier. Earlier on, they were self-seeking, all 12 of them. And then, when they're in the upper room, the night before Jesus was going to be crucified, Luke 22:24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So all 12 were guilty of the same short-sighted, temporal thinking, self-focused, self-serving ambition. They all wanted to be the greatest in this kingdom they thought was here. In this earthly kingdom they thought was coming, they all wanted to be the greatest. So they were upset. They were displeased because they hadn't been the ones to ask quickly, thinking James and John might get dibs because they asked first. So you have all of these 12 self-focused, self-serving men. So what does Jesus do in verse 25? He exposes the worldly practices of self-focus exposed. Worldly practices of self-focus exposed. He shows them what the worldly thinking is on position and prestige and power. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself. So he brings all 12 over to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them, lord it over them. Katakiruo. Kata is to give emphasis to. Katakiruo, to bring under one's power, to subject oneself, to subdue, master, to hold in subjection, to be master of, exercise lordship over. Look, every form of government in Jesus' time was a dictatorship. And every form of government lorded over all of their people. They all rose to power, and if they could rise to power, when they would get to power, they would lord over all of their people. Pharaohs, Caesars, all the Caesars, Herod, Pilate, all of these Gentile rulers, he's telling them, look, you're acting like the world. You want to have all this prestige and power and position. That's what the Gentile leaders do, and they lord over their people. They're tyrants who lord over their subjects. That's not the way the kingdom dwellers live. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, talking to elders, elders in the churches. Here's how elders in the church live. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flocks. In God's structure, there's no desire to have position or authority. God's people in His structure won't lord over. Elder Nick and Elder Cal and myself, we don't wrestle and rush to see who's going to be in that position of authority. Who's going to get to call the shots? Who's going to get to go tell Donnie he's messing up? That's not how it works in God's kingdom. So if some of you have, there have been so many men leave this church who need to go start their own church. Because they are self-appointed elders that want to make sure that they lord over people. And they tell people, what's the deal? They desire that position. And they're not okay without that position. That's not the way it is in God's kingdom, is what He's telling them. It's not about the positions that you'll aspire to. It's not about your power and your prestige. That's the world's way. That's the way the Gentiles do it. They all rush to get power and position. To exercise authority over. Kate exousasio. Same thing. Kate is to give it strength. Oppression which is imminent in all earthly power. Tyrant. So the way the Gentiles live, the way the world lives, Jesus says, but Jesus called and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. The worldly model is to seek power and prestige and position, to be the man. And you guys are just wanting to be the man. That's how the world does it. That's not how to do it in God's kingdom. It's not about sitting on the right or the left. It's not the way we do it in God's kingdom. So in the world, and beloved, we need to consider this. In the world, it's all very self-focused. It's all about self-esteem and self-empowerment and self-elevation. To be self-focused is what the world does. But Jesus, in verses 26 and 27, says true greatness comes from selflessness. True greatness comes from selflessness, selflessness. This one statement, Jesus turns the world's idea of greatness upside down. Who were the greatest people of the time? Who did those 12 want him to be? The next king, the earthly king. Who were the greatest of all time? Solomon was the greatest. Herod was the greatest. Caesar Augustus was the greatest. Those were all the greatest. So he turns this whole concept of greatness upside down with this one statement. He's self-focused, self-promotion. That's the antithesis of true kingdom dwelling, of true greatness. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So in the world, promotion of self-esteem, self-glory, self-fulfillment, that's the norm. That's the norm in the world. It's all about self. This worldly thinking has become a huge part of Christianity. A huge part of institutions called churches. This self-focus, this whole concept sells, doesn't it? A better life now. Prosperity preaching of health and wealth and all the great things. It's all about you. Be a Christian. All these great things are going to happen to you. All focused on selling to oneself betterment. All focused. All focused on a better life now. Building you up. Making you better. Getting you more. Selling to one's pride and ego. Think about it. That's what happens. We sell to pride and ego in institutions called churches. Sacrifice is out. Success is in. Suffering? No. Self-satisfaction. Obedience? Nah, fleshly indulgence. All about selling to one's pride. What's Scripture say about pride? Proverbs 21:4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. A proud heart being puffed up and thinking about achievement, that's sin. Proverbs 16:5. Every proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Proud hearts, hearts that are focused on oneself, are an abomination to the Lord. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Self-esteem, self-focus, the pride of this life is not of the Father. That's of the world. God sternly resists the proud. Isaiah 23:9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. These two and these ten are designing this position of honor, sitting on the right and the left of the king. And this says, it'll bring to contempt all the honorable of the earth. It brings disgrace to all the honored ones on the earth. Those with worldly prestige and power, that's in contempt. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had looked out and said, look at all this I built. He was very proud about the kingdom that he ruled over. And then God made him like an animal. Eat grass like a cow. Grow nails like an animal. Because of his self-esteem and how puffed up he was about himself, God did that to him. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. What's going to happen to those that walk in pride? They're going to be put down. God doesn't honor self-focus. He honors humility. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Humility is what God honors, not self-focused pride. Psalm 10:17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. God listens to the humble and rejects the self-focused. How are we to live as God's elect? This is what those two and ten didn't understand. How are we to live as God's elect? Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Not searching for prestige and power and position. Rather be humble, meek, mild, kind, merciful. Ephesians 4:1-2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How are we to walk? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We are walk in humility and selflessly. We aren't to be focused on ourselves and what we need or we want or we desire or the positions or the prestige or the power or the things that we want. We're not to walk that way. That's not walking worthy of our calling. We have to work on self-esteem and self-improvement. God's people are to be meek and humble. Think about it. Think about the self-esteem lie that you've been taught, that I've been taught. The self-protection lie that you've been taught and that I've been taught. That's not how God's people are to walk. God's people are meek and humble. Think about Moses, Exodus 3:11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm not worthy, God. Who am I?" He didn't say, "Hey, I worked all my life to do something big like this." He said, "Who am I?" Jacob, in Genesis 32:10, says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I don't deserve all of this." He didn't say, "Hey, I've worked really hard to build up my knowledge and get these blessings. I kind of deserve them." Humble. Humility, not self-esteem. Humility, not pride. Humility, not self-focus. That's what God's people have. Hezekiah, king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 32. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He turned from his prideful heart, and God spared his wrath. Manasseh, another king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 33. "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Humbled himself, not promoted himself. God's people will be humbled, not self-focused, not prideful. Look at John the Baptist, Matthew 3:11. "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man that was ever born because of that humility. Understanding he was not worthy to even carry Jesus' sandals. All of these men were great in God's sight, but none of them sought position, power, and prestige. Moses didn't say, "Hey, sign me and Aaron up. Let us go see Pharaoh." He didn't ask for that. John the Baptist didn't ask for that. They were not self-focused. They were humble. Jesus calls for self-sacrifice, selflessness, not self-focus. Matthew 10, 37-38, think about the selflessness this requires. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." If you don't die to yourself, if you don't be self-focused, you must be willing to suffer. You must be willing to be self-sacrificing. You must be willing to give up all that you love. You must die to yourself. You ought not focus on yourself, or you're not worthy of me. Listen, this is very practical. As you go through life and you suffer a little, focusing on yourself. Boy, I sure wish my spouse would quit doing that. Boy, I sure wish my boss would see it this way. All about self. I don't like what's going on. I really don't like suffering. I really don't like persecution. I really want people to like me. I really don't like losing friends and family. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is telling James and John and the other 10, his kingdom is different. His kingdom is not of this world. He's not seeking prestige and power and position. Jesus is seeking the cross. What are we seeking? What are you seeking? God's people will not focus on self-esteem, self-improvement, self-anything, except selflessness or self-sacrifice. But these disciples persisted in exalting their own self-interests. They would have fit really well into institutions called churches these days at this point in this scriptures, because they're all about self-focus. They're all about prosperity. They're all about a better life now. They're all about ruling on this world, on this planet. Here's a quote from John Piper. I think it's in your bulletin. "Today, the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love thyself." How many of you have heard it? You can't love others till you love yourself. You got raised that way. You got to love yourself, little Johnny. Paul, you got to love yourself. You won't be able to love anybody else. Okay, great. I love myself quite a bit. Works well for me. "Today, the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love thyself. And the explanation for almost every interpersonal problem is thought to lie in someone's low self-esteem. Hey, if you can't get along with people, just improve your self-esteem." Sermons, articles, and books have pushed the idea into the Christian mind. It is a rare congregation, for example, that does not stumble over the vermicular theology. Vermicular means pertaining to worms. So it is a rare congregation, for example, that does not stumble over the vermicular theology of Isaac Watts. "Alas," this is what Isaac Watts said, "alas, and my Savior bled. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" See, that's not what congregations want to hear. That we're worms. And that God bled. And he bled for a worm like me. No, I'm not a worm. I'm not that bad a guy. Jesus died for a worm like me. Not, of course, Jesus died for me. Why wouldn't he? "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. True kingdom dwellers will be servants and slaves, diakonos and doulos." Diakonos, that word where we get deacon. The word diakonos had a secular meaning, and all it meant, a diakonos, a servant, was the lowliest of the menial laborers. They were the house cleaners and the table servers. They were the lowest level of hired help. That's what a diakonos is. You admin board members, any of you who might be a deacon someday, you are the lowliest of the hired help. All God's people are diakonos, servants, and slaves, doulos. What slave mean? That was the lowest form of a slave. A slave was under complete control of his master. So if you're going to be great, you better be a servant. You better be a diakonos. If you want to be first, you better be a doulos, a slave. First Thessalonians 2:6. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Then it actually should be 2 Thessalonians 2:14, which won't be up there. And he says, "For obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Worldly greatness was about pleasing and being served by men. Paul's saying, no, God's greatness is to please Him and to serve others in His name. God's people are servants of Christ, willing to suffer, to be selfless for the gospel, not concerned at all about their position, their power, or their prestige. Not concerned at all about themselves. Zero concern. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Paul's writing to the self-focused, proud Corinthians again. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He's talking about you Corinthians who aren't right with God. You've had yours on this planet. You're getting all you need to get here on earth. You're already rich. You already reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now he sarcastically said, look, we are fools for Christ's sakes, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we were poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Greatness in the kingdom requires we be servants to others in Christ, willing to endure persecution, willing to suffer, with no earthly position, power, or prestige. None of that. Paul says, I had none of that. We are the lowest of the low. Servants and slaves. Paul calls himself a slave in lots of epistles. And one of the things about the Bible that we give out is the word gets translated incorrectly. Romans 1:1, amongst many other places, he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. A doulos, slaves, fully owned by Christ. That's why in Romans 14:8 he says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's slave, willing to die for the gospel. Not a lot of prestige in that, is there? Not a lot of power in that, is there? Not a lot of position in that, a slave willing to die for the gospel. Not very self-focused, is it? Beloved, we are Christ's slaves. We've been bought. You want to be first in the kingdom of heaven? You be a slave. A slave is one that's purchased, bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. God owns us. He purchased us. Slaves, not self-seeking, self-focused, proud men and women. Purchased slaves, Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul's telling the elders at Ephesus, take heed, because you're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Slaves bought with God's blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Slaves are bought. They are fully owned. Slaves don't say, I get to sit on the right and the left. Slaves go where they're told to go. There's no position, power, or prestige in being a slave, beloved. God is our owner. His will is that we be humble and selfless. Not proud and self-seeking. Not worried about our self-esteem. Not worried about our self-improvement. Our focus is on being a servant and a slave. A servant to others, diakonos and doulos. There is no self-focus in being a servant and a slave. The kingdom dwellers will be great, who'll be first if they serve, in hard, demanding places. When you're underappreciated, even persecuted. When you work unto the Lord with everything that He's given you, and your focus is completely on the gospel, completely on being a servant and a slave, your focus is not self-focused, then we'll stand before God. Luke 17:10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that. We have done what was our duty to do. You see the humility in that? Will you stand before God and say, look at all I did? Or you say, I just did what you told me to do. I'm just a servant. Look at how much money I gave. Look at how much ministry I did. Look at all this I did. Look at me. No, it's just, I just did what a servant would do. I just did what a slave would do. I didn't do anything great. See, the world counts greatness by how many people they manage. Or how many degrees they have. Or how smart they are. The world measures by prestige, power, and position. Think about it. That's how greatness is defined in this world. Who's the greatest basketball player? Michael Jordan. Does that have anything to do with being a slave and a servant to Christ? Christ couldn't care less about the things of this world. Verse 28, we see the Son of Man patterned true greatness. The Son of Man patterned true greatness. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus says, I'm your perfect pattern. I didn't come to serve. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. He humbled Himself beyond anything we could imagine. He let go of His position and His power and His prestige. Where is Christ's position, power, and prestige? It's in heaven. And He left that to dwell as a man. Philippians 2:6-9, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Jesus humbled Himself, so ought we. Jesus didn't claim any earthly prestige, power, or position, did He? Did He run for office? He didn't do anything earthly to gain power, prestige, or position. Neither should we. Jesus wasn't concerned about His self-achievement or His self-esteem. He had no self-focus. That's why He says, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed to the cross. I have one purpose. That's to do my Father's will. Redemption of sinners. That's what I'm here for, Jesus says. Romans 8:1-3. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was a ransom for His people. He died to redeem men from slavery to sin. Now, we can't ransom lives. We don't get to die to save people. But we must ransom our lives to spread the gospel. No matter what it costs us. See, there's no self-focus in spreading the gospel. What's the payoff for spreading the gospel? What's the payoff for being a servant and a slave? How much did slaves make? Food, shelter, clothing, the things we're to be content with. We must not be self-focused. We must be servants and slaves, diakonos and doulos, to be great in the kingdom. This self-focus has been a problem throughout the history of the church. Look what St. Augustine wrote. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter, in the Lord. Self-focus, self-esteem, self-interest, self-protection, those are all in contempt to God. The love of God is in contempt of self. Back to this same concept of you must hate yourself. You must not be concerned about yourself. Look, this is really challenging because everyone sits and we think a lot about ourselves. What we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, do we have gas in our car? The list is limitless and endless. We ought not think about, look, fill your car up with gas. We ought not be dwelling on it. We ought to be dwelling on spreading the gospel. We ought to be dwelling on being servants and slaves. Christ is trying to model us to these guys that are walking along and they just want to know, can we sit at the right and left? John Calvin said, "For so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison." We so blindly rush in the direction of self-love, we actually think we have a reason to exalt ourselves and think lowly of others. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots those most noxious pests, self-love and love of victory. This, the doctrine of Scripture does. The teaching of Scripture will kill self-love. For it teaches us to remember that the endowments or the gifts, the things which God has bestowed upon us are not our own, but His free gifts, and that those who plume themselves or feather themselves or puff themselves up about their gifts, upon them betray their ingratitude. In other words, I did this. These gifts are mine. Self. I use my gifts to make lots of money. I use my gifts to win championships. I use my gifts to build big houses. I use my gifts. That's just showing ingratitude. Self-love. Our gifts are to be used for spreading the gospel. Period. Not for our self-interest, not for our advancement, not for our prestige or power or position on this earth. Our gifts are to be used to spread the gospel. They're not our gifts. What do you have that God didn't give you? What do I have that God didn't give me? It's ingratitude to use them for myself. Another quote I found. The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright ornament upon the bosom of self-assured and carnal Christian whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross assures. See, the old cross, the message of the Scriptures is, you are condemned. The new message is, you're fine. God loves everybody. You're not so bad. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. You're okay. It's better. Buck up, little camper. You can do fine. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. God loves you. He has a purpose for your life. Go get her done. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. Pastor, you preach, you yell too much. You are way too harsh. Give us a more loving message. Make me laugh. You're a funny guy. Don't make me cry. Don't make me feel condemned. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points, with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. See, the message has been changed. See, Jesus probably could have changed the message right there and said, sure, guys, it's all about you. You could have the right, you could have the left. Matter of fact, in fairness, we'll make sure all of you sit. Matter of fact, everybody can sit by me. That would have spoken into their self-interest, wouldn't it? And he didn't do that, did he? He says not to be that way with you. You're not to be self-focused. You're to be a servant and a slave. It's not about you. Listen. It's not about you. It's not about me. None of this is about the worm that I am. It's about the incredible, awesome God that I serve. That's all this is about. It's not about you. It's not about me. Our focus in this world, we are taught to focus on ourselves from the time we're little. See, red cup, blue cup. We raise our kids to get to choose what they want for breakfast. What are we teaching them? It's all about you. What do you want? This world revolves around you. I'm gonna tiptoe around the house, little infant, when you're sleeping, because I don't want to wake you up. It's all about you. And that goes right on through. This world teaches us to focus on ourselves, to be self-focused. Get a better job. Climb the corporate ladder. Get a bigger house. Make more money. Above all things, don't feel badly about yourself. Feel good about yourself. Don't have low self-esteem. We need to build your self-esteem up. See, the cross requires us to be servants and slaves. Diakonos and doulos. That's what the cross requires. Focused only on the spreading of the gospel. And we spread the gospel by being servants and slaves. To Him. Servants of y'all. Of each other. For His glory. The lowest, the worst. Not focused on earthly position or power or prestige. Focused on the spreading of the gospel. Matthew 28:20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, what do you wish? She said to Him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Are you able to suffer and die for the gospel? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, of death and resurrection? They said to Him, we are able. So He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it was prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard this, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Closing thought. The self-focused Christian is not an adopted child of the King. Self-love, self-esteem, self-advancement are not the concerns of God's people. Those with true saving faith will humble themselves to be a servant and a slave to his brothers and sisters in Christ. You will be a servant and slave to your brothers and sisters in Christ, both your current brothers and sisters in Christ and those that God will regenerate. Your life will be about being a servant and a slave to the gospel, to the spreading of the gospel. It won't be about anything about you. It's not about you, Brad. It's not about me. Sandy, it's not about you. Cal, it is not about you. Kelly, it is about the gospel. Brett, it is not about you. Kathy, it's not about you. It's about the spreading of the gospel. And if you don't get that, you don't have that. We live in a world, we are swimming in a cesspool of self. We can't even see it, we're so in it. From the time we're born, it's all about us. And that is why I'm so thankful that the parents around here are learning to raise their kids not focused on them, to show them it's not about them, it's about God. And God says you'll sit on that blanket because I'm your authority and I'm going to have you sit on the blanket. And when you don't, there's going to be a discipline because it's not about you, Ella. It's about God. See, it's not about you, Paul. It's about God. And when you step off that blanket, there'll be chastisement because it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about you getting power and prestige and position. It's not about what you want. Julie, it's not about what you want. It's about the gospel. It's not about you, Dave. It's not about what you want. It's not about your better life now. It's about the gospel. John, it's not about you. It's not about the troubles you have. It's about persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. So you stand on the truth of the gospel and then you suffer and endure whatever comes your way. Because it's not about you. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is not about us. It is about you. It is not about our self-focus. Father, I pray that you would rid our hearts of self-focus, that your people would be focused on nothing but the gospel and the spreading of the gospel and the saving of your people for your children, our brothers and sisters. That's why we live. Father, we live to bring you glory. We don't live for anything for us. Father, and for those in this room, this is crazy talk too, because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, that you would grant them repentance of their love of self that keeps them from you. Pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.